A Presbyterian church, and means we're ruled by a group of elders, and we have a group of elders that are external to us right now, and some folks, Joel Passmore and I, who are internal, and a few folks who are pastors at other churches who help provide oversight from afar and help us walk with Jesus together, and one of those men is a guy named Clint Dowda, and I'll invite Clint to come on up. Clint's the pastor at Grace Community Presbyterian Church, which is a PCA church in Hanover County, which was one of the two churches that really gave folks and people and time and money and resources to see this church in the north side of Richmond planted. So we're thankful to have Clint here this afternoon to bring God's word to us.
Worship. So I appreciate every opportunity I get to come and be with you and open up the scripture and prepare for the supper this afternoon. I don't know when the last time you guys have been to, if you have been to a homecoming, whether that be sort of some sort of family homecoming or high school homecoming or perhaps a college homecoming. My 25th year college homecoming is coming up this fall. Go Deeks. There's a couple deeks here, I know that. In the passage this evening, Jacob is going home. It's his first time in 20 years. Homecomings are usually pretty jovial, right? They're celebrations, they're sweet. People share stories, they share memories, they connect with one another. This is not that kind of homecoming, right? As we look in Genesis. And frankly, we know about that sometimes, too. Sometimes homecomings can be awkward or bittersweet, right? And in Jacob's case, it's really just bitter as he anticipates it. This is a messy people. I know you guys have been in Genesis, this first family, Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau, and throw in Laban, the uncle, in there. There's favoritism and sibling rivalry, stealing and lying and deceit. It creates a world of mess. And Jacob flees to his uncle's house where he is deceived. And you're sort of left wondering in the story, is the rescue working, right? Is how can God use Jacob? He's sort of an anti-hero. There's all kinds of reconciliation that need to happen. Jacob and Laban need reconciliation from chapter 31. Jacob and Isaac need it. But most of all, Jacob needs it with his older brother Esau. Esau wanted to kill him. And sort of rightfully so, right? If you read the story, you kind of tend to side with Esau. And that weighed on Jacob for 20 years. And now he's told to go home for a homecoming. And he must reconcile just to get there safely. And so today, we're going to learn about barriers to reconciliation and then learn about helps or aids to reconciliation. So here, this story from Genesis 32 and Genesis 33. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him, and when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He had divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of the steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and 3 calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, ever drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are presents sent to my lord Esau.' And moreover, he is behind us." He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, "Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of him. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed the night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming with 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." And the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in thy sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. I want us to consider this evening some barriers to reconciliation that we see in this passage, and also some aids, some ways, some helps towards reconciliation that we see as well. The first barrier to reconciliation is us, right? It's us. G.K. Chesterton was a famous philosopher, and it's reported that he said this or wrote this. It's not 100% true, but it sounds good, so we're going to go with it. And he was sort of asked by people, a bunch of famous sort of smart people are asked to answer the question, "What's wrong with the world?" This is like 1910, World War I kind of time. And people wrote in the London Times all their answers to the problems of the world, right? You can imagine what was written. This is in a culture where everybody read what was written down, right? And so G.K. Chesterton took his time, and this is what appeared in the Times one day. "What's wrong with the world? Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." And that was it. That's all he turned in. He understood the barrier sometimes to reconciliation is yourself, right? If you don't see that in the broken relationships in your life, you'll never make any progress in them. And that's not easy to do, right? Because I always assume that you're to blame if we have a problem, right? That it's you and maybe and not me. And Jacob could have thought that too. It's Esau's fault. He didn't value his birthright in the first place. He sold it to me. It was mine. It's my dad's fault. He didn't love me like he loved his brother. He always favored Esau. I had to do that. It's always hard to see our own fault, right? Even if you think about percentage, like I've sat down with people and I learned this from one of my mentors. He said, think of a situation and maybe you're like 10% of to blame and the other person's sort of 90% to the blame. And you can get somebody to agree to that. Yeah, they are 90% to blame. You're right. They might be 95%. You get them that way, and they go, okay, maybe you just have 5% to blame. And then he would turn and say, well, what's that 5%? And sort of make you start with whatever percent you would give yourself, even if it was 1%. Do you see that in your life, in your broken relationships, the places where you need reconciliation. I was with two different couples in the last week in my church where both marriages are on the brink of not making it. I had more hope for one couple because both of them were suffering bitterly and mad at each other, but they could see that they both brought something to the table, that they were part of the problem in the marriage. But in the other relationship, only one spouse was really seeing it. Try as I might to consider, get the man to see his, the husband to see his problems, he was so focused on the obvious problems, kind of fitting sort of the prodigal son problems that we heard about in the reading this morning, that he was unable to see his older brother problems in his marriage, right? How are you a barrier towards reconciliation? We all have unreconciled relationships. What's your contribution to the mess? Second barrier to reconciliation is others, right? You didn't get there just by you, and it doesn't get resolved just by you. While we might objectively say that Jacob caused a lot of the problems, we can look back. You guys have been studying and see, well, Jacob, he kind of pushed some stuff. Esau was there, and he plays a role as well. It takes two or more for disruption in relationships. Now, most of us need to be reminded of the first point, right? That we're the problem in reconciliation, right? That we have to own our percentage of that, be that 5 or 50 or 95. But for some of you, those of us who, you know, some people here, you need to be reminded that part of the unreconciled part of your relationships lays at the feet of others, right? Some of you own too much in your disruption of relationship. The Bible wisely pushes you towards your part of the reconciliation, but it also pushes you to see that other people are involved. It takes two to get into the mess. It takes two and sometimes more to get out of the mess. Third barrier to reconciliation that we see in these two chapters, fear, right? Fear. Brokenness in relationship is painful. We fear the pain associated with it getting any better. There's so much inertia against dealing it with it. In my extended family, my dad is one of 10, and my aunt called me up. My family is divided sort of 4 and 6 over this issue. They've been entrenched for 3 years and where they don't talk to one another. This is a family that would get together every week just about. And for 3 years, they've been torn, and one of my aunts asked me to reconcile the family. I was like, I don't know if I have the credentials to reconcile this family, but I've prayed and I've tried to help people where they are get together, but there's so much fear because all of them are older, all of them are still alive, all 10, and they fear sort of ending life or one of them ending life unreconciled, and yet they can't get out of it, somewhat because there's 10 of them too, 20 because they're all married, right? Brokenness in relationship is painful. We fear the pain associated with it, with it getting better. So much inertia that it just keeps us in it. And it's multiplied sometimes in families. You can see it in this family that we're looking at. And there's fear of the unknown. Look at it in this passage. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Right? Then Jacob was greatly afraid. Why does he have 400 men with him? And he was distressed. Wouldn't you be distressed if your brother who hated you had 400 men with him? He divided the people who were with him into the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that was left will escape. You see his fear. You see him being wise and trying to protect his family or those in which he can, but you see the fear even before the action. There's fear from another angle, fear that it might go well, right? That you get your hopes up, that it'll be better. It's hard to put yourself out there for it not to work again and again and again. My family did get together. I sort of helped them get together, and it did not go well at all. And I fear that's more entrenched than ever when they did get together, even with help. We are a barrier to reconciliation. Others are a barrier to reconciliation. Fear is a barrier to reconciliation. Well, what are some aids? What are some things we can see, some helps in what is before us in the passage? This might be a little bit of an odd one, but I think it fits. Gifts, right? Now, you're sort of sometimes are thinking, oh, the quintessential husband is blown it, who brings us a set of flowers, and it doesn't usually go well, right, in the moment. I say this sort of tongue-in-cheek. I'm not encouraging you to buy reconciliation, right? I've watched someone fairly recently literally try to do that, and it didn't work, right? It just bought silence and bought sort of status quo. A gift like that is lacking, right? It's not an aid to reconciliation, but a cheap Band-Aid. But sometimes a gift is sort of like a peace offering, and we see that in our passage. It's meant to clear the air and to allow genuine reconciliation. Gifts aren't that end in themselves, but they can be aids that way. Jacob uses gifts that way, right? And that's the heart of the passage that you read. We have all these mixed motives, and let's see, and we can see Jacob having mixed motives as well. In his fear, he thinks, maybe I can buy him off, right? There's a very intricate plan, and that's the heart of 13 through 21 of chapter 32. It's meant to appease him, we read in verse 20. Literally, the verb there means to cover the face of, presume that his face is angry, and there's sort of three waves of gifts going to come at him and hopefully calm him down. Like 550 animals. That's a big gift, right? It shows you there's a lot to be forgiven in the relationship. Is he just buying them off? But let's look at it. Look at these gifts also from another angle. Right? From Jacob's perspective, this is 20 years of disruption of relationship. 20 years that both of these men and their families have been dealing with this. He himself has been duped, right? I assume you've covered this in Genesis. And he's had things taken from him, and we see what Laban did to him. He has walked in his brother's shoes a little bit. Consistently, we see Jacob dealing with his brother. We see that this gift is fueled by something else that's there, another aid to reconciliation, humility, right? See the gift, you see the work of humility and reconciliation. It's a present to Esau. It denotes something that someone is superior to you, the fact that he brings a gift. Over and over again in the passage is this language of inferior to superior. Jacob calls Esau my lord. He calls himself your servant. He never claims his right as firstborn. Instead, he takes the humble path. He went himself on before him, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Three times in chapter 33, in connection to the gift, we hear Jacob say, if I have found favor in your eyes. And even when Jacob says it's okay, right? I don't need the gift. Jacob persists. Even uses the word that's at the heart of their turmoil. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, right? The blessing that was stolen is a blessing back. You see that a gift can be a crass attempt to buy someone off, but other times it represents a heart of contrition. And we see that in Jacob over these two chapters. Perhaps he'll accept me. Perhaps it'll clear the way for him to think of restoring relationship with me. A third aid that we see towards reconciliation is prayer. Right? There's this lengthy prayer. It's actually the only extended prayer in all of Genesis. Let me read it again for you, verses 9 through 12. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For you, with only my staff, I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. This extended prayer, the longest prayer in Genesis, comes at a great point of distress. Jacob's afraid. He calls out to God. It's the essence of dependent living, right? Prayer, especially in the Bible, a person's deepest feelings are revealed. We see what's going on in Jacob just by his prayer. And that's true for us as well. If you do, and some of you do, write down your prayers. You see what's going on with you before as you pour out your heart before God. Two things about the prayer that impress me. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. Right? The humility that paves the way for reconciliation for Jacob. Again, humility of where who he is and the plight he has gotten himself into, relying upon God's steadfast love. The second thing that impresses me, please deliver me, right? Sometimes we flower up our prayers. I enjoyed hearing the prayers of the people for your four interns and just the simplicity of asking God for what they needed and thanking God for who they are. Sometimes we're too flowery, and sometimes, I don't know if you've read the book Praying Life by Paul Miller. He says, just ask, right? As a child, ask. They don't flower up their parents, especially the younger they are. As they get older, they get a little more sophisticated in the ways in which they ask for things, right? But when they're young, they just ask. And so Jacob just asks. He cuts to the chase. Please deliver me, right? And he leaves it to God to know how that deliverance will come. Are you praying for reconciliation like that in your relationships? If not, maybe you're not desperate enough for that reconciliation. God hears Jacob's pleas, and he will listen to yours as well. The fourth aid towards reconciliation that I see in these chapters is courage. And look, I said Jacob is sort of the anti-hero. And that's true for all of us. We always have mixed motives. You never really cheer for Jacob, right? Even after this encounter, he lies to his brother because of a fear. He says he'll follow and does, and he goes another direction. If you don't like messy people, you're not going to like the Bible, right? And you really won't like Jesus either, because Jesus is very comfortable with messy people. There's something admirable in Jacob, though, different than before, and a true aid in reconciliation. There's some courage. He wakes up in chapter 32. Matt's going to preach on the wrestling another week. He lifts up his eyes, and behold, there is Esau and the 400 men. Right? And the story is told well. You're like, well, what's going to happen now? Never told why the 400 men are there until after they're reconciled. There's reason to fear. He puts his servants and his family behind him, and he goes and he meets his brother, right? Not knowing what will happen. That probably isn't going to happen to you, right? That story isn't going to have the exact situation, but you undoubtedly have been and are or will be in places where you have to have courage as you face reconciliation. Be willing to walk into places. Take a deep breath and move forward. The fifth and last aid toward reconciliation, and the most important one, of course, is the grace of God in reconciliation. Jacob has prayed. Jacob has planned. It's almost this back and forth movement of him planning, praying. That kind of happens in these two chapters. You're not sure what's going to happen. And then we read this, by the grace of God, verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. I thought of two things when I read this verse this week. I thought of the 90s classic movie Tommy Boy. For those of you who've seen it, brothers don't shake hands, brothers got a hug. Anyone? If you don't know that, you're not missing that much. Although I like it. The second I thought of is the story of the prodigal son, which is why one of the reasons we read it, Lori read it this evening, right? It sounds like that, doesn't it? Sounds like the father. And he arose, this is Luke 15 again, and came to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Does Esau's reaction surprise you? Like, I remember when my family was, the days leading up to the time they got together, I was praying for that kind of reaction, because they don't see each other much because they've chosen not to, that reaction when they saw each other, and that didn't happen, because that's unfortunately not the norm in unreconciled relationships, right? But Esau has that reaction. He doesn't seem to care about the gifts. He kind of wonders what's going on, like, what's going on with all these things? But he wants to see his brother, not to hurt him, but to be restored to him. He invites Jacob to live with him. He wants him to come with him. He has brought 400 men to protect his younger brother, we find out, not to harm him. Esau has forgiven him without even being asked for it or Jacob earning it. Undeserved and unmerited. Freely given at great cost to himself. He has taken the hit in order to forgive Jacob. There's no whitewashing of the issues, a dying of his desires to be the firstborn, a surrender of fortune, that hurt that Jacob has taken and caused, right? Does this sound? This is what Jesus says the Father is like in the parable of the lost sons. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. So willing for us to be reconciled is the Father that he absorbs the mistreatment of his younger son in order to bring about the reconciliation. He too runs to us, embraces us, and kisses us, and is reconciled to us. Do we earn it? No, we're like Jacob, right? And it's even deeper in the gospel. Esau is a good older brother, it turns out to be. He's willing to forgive. He's a great model for us. We can contrast him with the older brother that we heard about in Luke 15, who's angry and refuses to go in to be reconciled with his brother. And you see how good Esau is by comparison. We can contrast them both with Jesus, our older brother. They pale in comparison, even Esau himself. Jesus doesn't wait for us to come to our senses like the younger son in the parable or like Jacob in a far land. He comes to get us. You know, the real failure in Luke 15, or the alongside failure in Luke 15 of the older brother, isn't just his unwillingness to forgive and be reconciled with his brother. It's the fact that he's still at home when his brother's lost, right? The father can't go. He's too old. He can't go out and search for his younger son, but his older brother could have. But he chooses to stay at home rather than go and seek that which was lost, right? But Jesus, as our true older brother, doesn't stay distant from us. He comes down. He seeks us out. This is why Jesus tells this parable. This is, remember what this says in the beginning. He tells them this other parable before the parable of the lost son. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost 91 of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there would be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I don't know about you, but I've read that parable. We often go to the parable of the lost son because it's the dominant of the three that are there. But I read that. I honestly think 99's pretty good. I mean, seriously, how many things do you have in your house? If you had 99 of 100 of them, you would be like, "This is fantastic. I'm going to call my neighbors about that. I've only lost one," right? It's ridiculous. God's not like us, right? He wants the one that's lost. And not only that, he calls up. I mean, what would it be like if you found something? You can imagine that scene, that parable, if it was lived out, somebody finding a sheep and calling his neighbors. And would there really be that big a celebration? They'd be like, "Calm down, buddy. You only were missing one," right? But he calls his neighbors and says, "We have to have a party. Because I got the one who was lost, and he's back. I won him back." So Jesus says, "I've won him back by my life and my death and my resurrection." That's what he's looking us, putting us forward to. Friends, if you know that kind of grace, this then is your biggest aid toward reconciliation, right? I'm not sure how people who don't know the reconciling work of Jesus ever move towards peace. I don't know how they ever move towards peace. I'm not arrogant in saying that. I really wonder. I can't do it that well, and I know that grace. I know that reconciling work. Where is the motivation without the gospel? Where is the power to see yourself as the problem, the grasping of humility? Does it make it easy? No, it doesn't make it easy, but it makes it possible. And so as you think about your relationships that are unreconciled, as you enter into them in the future, as things happen, you can think, it's possible. And all you have to do is look to Jesus. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
And we're going to do that now in preparation. I want to give you a moment to prepare as we come to the supper, this great table of reconciliation.
Friends, as we come to this next element of our worship service, we come in what we see screened here back at us is it really is in terms of our relationship to God, it's not only possible to see ourselves as the problem. If you're here and you're a Christian, you know that we're the problem, right? That you know that it's and the reality is, if God is, if you see that, if you know that, if when you look at this table, you recognize it's my sin that put him there. You know, this happened because of my sin, not my friend's sin, not my kid's sin, not my boss's sin, not anybody else's sin. But there's a reality of the personal nature of this table that says it's his forgiveness of me. It's his righteousness in exchange for my sinfulness. It's him paying the penalty for my sin. Now, truthfully, not only just us, but his whole body, of which all believers are a part. But the reality is, if you're here and you've come to that point of repentance and faith, then you're forgiven as you've acknowledged that you need forgiveness, right? And if you're here and you haven't yet come to that point, then we'd invite you to do that today. That's what this table is talking about. It's talking about the reality of forgiveness, that it's available. It's available to you today by repentance and faith. If you haven't yet come to that point, we invite you to hold off on this food, but to receive the reality to whom this table points, to receive Jesus, to respond to him in repentance. Say, I haven't lived a life as if you were in charge. I've lived it as if I was in charge. I haven't bowed my knee to you. And so if you're here and you haven't yet come to that point, we invite you to do so. There's going to be somebody up front during this communion time who would love to pray with you and for you, who would love to talk with you about that if you're processing through that this afternoon. We're going to institute the supper here from 1 Corinthians 11. It says this: the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Father, we ask you now to set apart this bread, this wine, this juice, that you would spiritually commune with your people through these common elements. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, friends, this is how I observe the Lord's Supper here at Northside. I invite you to come down through the center aisle. There'll be communion stations. There'll be three in the back, one on the right, one on the left, one in the middle. Come up to one of those stations, groups of 6 to 8 adults, and walk up to that station and grab a piece of bread off the tray, grab a clean cup off the tray as well, and then form a small semicircle around the communion station. Someone will pour wine or juice, come around and pour wine or juice according to your preference. And then during that time, if you want your kids, if they're kids there and are non-communing, they can be prayed for during that time. But then once everybody has both of the elements, there'll be some words spoken over you by an elder. Pastor Clint will be at the middle station back there. And then everybody in that group will commune together. And we invite you to linger. You don't have to rush. But when you're finished, you can put your cup up and have a seat. But we invite you this afternoon. We invite you to receive from the Lord Jesus through the Lord's Supper.